26th chapter of Matthew is what I've chosen to call the beginning of the conclusion of the life of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, or rather verse 1 of chapter 26, it states, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples." Things begin and things end, and I suppose that all of us are very conscious of this phenomenon that we've witnessed in many things and in many ways. And we've studied the beginning of the ministry of Christ. We have studied how he was born and how he went to the temple when he was 12 years old, and we've studied the things that he's taught and preached. We've seen his miracles. We've heard him teach the core of Christianity, which is the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Here we begin to see the conclusion of the earthly ministry of Christ. Though Jesus will die, it is not an end of Christ. It is simply he transfers his ministry from this earth to heaven. And now he lives and he makes intercession for us. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we see the plan of God stated in a very simple way as it relates to the mission and ministry of Jesus. Jesus said, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." That is the plan of God. I know that sounds very simple, and it's not lengthy in the sense of using a multitude of difficult theological terms and phrases in order to make some sort of explanation. It's just a plain statement that in all of this, it was God's plan that Jesus would be betrayed and that he would be crucified, because that is the offering that he will make for our sins. The Son of Man, in the next few days, is to be betrayed, and then he is to be crucified. And as we look at verses 3 through 5, there is a statement of the plot of men. You know, God has a plan, and then oftentimes men make plots, and these plots that men make are sometimes directed against God, and here they are directed against Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us, "Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." They gathered together. The word here is not the word that is often translated church. It's a different word, and it means to bring together. And this bringing together was of a rather mixed group of people. There were chief priests, there were scribes, the people who copied the Old Testament. There were the elders of the people, which is sort of like our House of Representatives. We need to get everybody involved in this. We need not make this decision on our own as the chief priest, as the Sanhedrin, as the 70. No, we need to go to the very grassroots of Israel and gather in the elders from every city and small village and get them involved in this plot that we are now getting together against the Lord. And you'll notice that this plot occurred in a palace. Sometimes we get the idea that evil is always hatched in some dark alley, that evil is always brought into being and formulated into a plan from the minds of men who are wicked and ungodly as they sit in dark, smoke-filled rooms and drink whiskey. Here, the plans and the plots that are formulated and brought to being against our Lord are brought in the palace of the chief priest, or in Caiaphas. It's brought in the most illuminated and elaborate of the buildings. And if you'll stop and think that many of the plots and plans that have been hatched and then brought into power against God's people have not been made in the lowly cottage. They've been made in the high palaces, the well-lit places of government. And I tell you, I fear more for what happens to me and you from the plans that are plotted in the great palaces of our country than are hatched in the little villages of our nation. That's the essence of power as it occurs. It seems to be from the palace down to the people, rather from the people to the palace. And that's what made America a great nation, was that the plans and things that had to do with our nation were thought of around the common plain kitchen tables and little country schools and the log cabins and the little county seats. And the people developed this plan and system. Then it was fed upward. We always fear when plans are made in the palace and then administered to the people. But they gathered together and they plotted against Jesus. And their plan was a very simple plan, according to verse 4. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now that is a statement of what they intended to do. This consultation means that they counseled together for evil and actually formulated this plot. Subtlety is a word that means bait. But then when we use the word metaphorically, we know it means by guile and deceit. They weren't going to confront Jesus and tell him you're a blasphemer and try him in the courts of Israel. They were going to bait him. They were going to deceive the people in order to accomplish their purpose. And they were going to kill him here. And I know we don't have a word that means to kill thoroughly, because if you're killed, you're thoroughly dead. But they did have a word that meant to slay and to kill completely and outright. And they hatched this plot or this plan because they feared public outcry. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. You know, one of the mistakes the Japanese people made is they bombed Pearl Harbor on Sunday morning. And we thought that was a bit too much. And they felt like to involve this on the feast day, that is the Passover day, that it would look bad. So it's sort of like, we're not going to kill this patriot on the 4th of July, because patriots aren't supposed to be killed on the 4th of July. If we're going to murder the guy, let's wait till Halloween. And that's kind of the attitude these people had about this special feast day. And as Jesus then waited or was involved in life, there was a woman who came to a place where Jesus was, and in the act that she involved herself in, there was a prophetic statement. In verses 6 and 7, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. As we look at this, we understand that here is a guest in a house. Here is a woman, and she poured a very expensive ointment on the head of Jesus. Now, as she performed this act of faith and love, there was a spirit of indignation that arose, and you'll notice that it is in the disciples. Verse 8 and 9, but when his disciples, not the chief priests, not the people who despised Jesus, but his learners, when they saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? The word indignation means to have a real serious irritation on your skin. That is something that is physical. Back then, the clothes they wore were oftentimes heavy and wool, and if without clothing under the wool, it could just, as you walked, completely irritate portions of your body and become quite painful and a very serious circumstance. Well, the word that's translated indignation comes from that. And it simply means that these people were highly incensed and angered. It doesn't mean that they just found faults and, well, I wish that hadn't happened. It means that it just really frustrated them. And they said, to what purpose? That is, to what end? What good did it do? In other words, very practical people. Here is a very precious bottle of ointment. Very expensive. And she poured it on his head. And there was more involved, as you'll read in the book of John, in this circumstance. It helps us to understand who all was involved and what happened. But they said, didn't accomplish a thing in the world. What good is it? It doesn't do anything. Same kind of mentality that a man uses when he buys his wife a vacuum cleaner for their anniversary. You know, he said, well, what about flowers or candy? Well, what good would that do? You can't sweep the floor with a bunch of flowers. And that's true. You can't. It's very practical, isn't it? But not many women are really thrilled about things like that. I have come to learn from experience. And this was not a practical thing to do. But you know, oftentimes, the most receptive gifts, or the gifts that are best received, are the things that are totally impractical. You know, it seems that practicality often destroys the joy of the gift. And so, this was not an act of practicality. It was an act of love. And it was obvious that it was. A haircut would have been a practical gift to have practiced on Jesus to cut his hair if he needed a haircut. She could have come and said, Lord, I see your hair's a little long. Let me give you a haircut. That would have been a very practical thing to do, and it could have been done out of love. Don't misunderstand me. But here, she did not only an act of love, but it was an act of faith. And they called it waste. It almost borders on our word pollution, destruction, ruin. This was totally wasted. It didn't accomplish any good whatsoever. And then Jesus gave a very noble purpose to this in verse 9. Jesus said, For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. That is, look, this was used to no purpose that has any practical application. But if this ointment had been sold, we could have gotten money, and we could have given the money to the poor. Have you ever noticed how evil people often try to cloak a deed in good works? For instance, right now, we have coming out of Hot Springs a constitutional amendment for the state of Arkansas, but guess what it's for? It's not so that the rich people in Hot Springs can make money. It's not so the hotel and motel keepers can make money. Oh, no. Guess what it's for? For poor people. It's to build our schools and pay our teachers and pave our roads. It's not so people can make money. Of course not. And it's the same with casino gambling and lotteries, for instance. Y'all don't want to pay another 3 or 4 cents on tax on the gallon of gas? Well, we understand that. You're poor people. But I tell you what we can do. We can have a lottery, and that doesn't cost anybody anything. Because people from out of state will come here, and they'll spend their money, and then we won't have to spend any money. See, it's wonderful how all these things work. But guess what the underlying cause of it is? These plans, they've been made in the palace, okay? You know what they're for? So somebody can make money. There, so somebody can make money. So whenever people state, we need liquor. Why? So we can tax it and build schools and build roads. But what about liquor's cost in time in the things that it destroys? They never tell you about that. It's always for some noble and good purpose. Well, here these guys said, now, you took this expensive ointment. You anointed the head of Jesus. He wasn't even dead yet. He's not dying. It wasn't even his birthday. It achieved absolutely nothing. Why, we could have taken that money, and we could have sold it, and we could have given it to the poor. You know, a lot of times people criticize churches. You buy something, you build something, they say, boy, you could have taken the money they spent on that, and look at the mission work you could have done. And you know, I see people who say that rarely ever do mission work. Did you know that? people go out in the parking lot, look at the cars, and they say, boy, I'll tell you what, if these people were what they ought to be, they could sell them cars, and look at all the money they give to missions. And that's always a straw man. You know what I'm talking about? It's always a false premise. And these people here, you'll see that it wasn't theirs to begin with. The ointment was the woman's. And she could do with it whatever she wanted to. She didn't have to ask anybody else what they thought before she did what she did. You know, sometimes if you're not careful, people in church will get jealous of one another because this one gets this or that one gets that. But you know what I think? We ought to rejoice when some of our people get something. And these disciples ought to have joined in and rejoiced with Jesus that this woman had the faith and the love to sacrifice what was very valuable to her so that Jesus might be anointed. You know, we ought to join in the celebration of it rather than the carping and the complaining that somebody did something, and if they took the money, they could have really done something useful for it. You know, and next time you have a birthday, instead of getting a present, we'll just give the money to the Red Cross, okay? And we'll get the donation in your name. How do you like that? Now your expression's changed, and you're looking grumpy at me now, okay? We'll just send you a card. Nobody give you anything. Now it's just all donation made to Red Cross in your honor. You like that? Okay, I'm glad we got that cleared up then. Then there's the disappointment of Jesus. Do you think Jesus could be disappointed? I do, don't you? He knows the heart of man, doesn't he? If anybody ever knew human nature, Jesus does. But look at verse 10. The Bible tells us, when Jesus understood it, and that simply means when he received insight into what was going on, and when he received this knowledge of what was going on, and to see how these people were influenced to do or to say the things they had said. And it seems like it sort of took Jesus back for a minute. And he sort of stood there to think about it and sort it all out. And then he perceived and understood. And he said, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. In other words, they were saying, you could take the money and give it to the poor, and that had been a good work. But Jesus said it was a good work within itself. You didn't have to sell the ointment and then take the money and give it to the poor for this to have been a good work. Jesus said, what are you people bothered about? What are you upset about? What are you indignant about? It was hers to do with as she pleased, and what she did was a good work. And Jesus then told them, after I'm gone, you can still do good works and help the poor. You know, you ever notice how people seem to think that there's just one time to do something good, and after that, hey, it's just over. I look at the homeless in America, and especially in Little Rock, you see it on television. You know, they get real upset about the homeless on Thanksgiving and Christmas. And they feel like, boy, we went out and we have fed everybody. But you know, there's 364 more days to eating. Have you ever thought about that? When Thanksgiving's gone and when Christmas is gone, we won't have any opportunity to help the poor or be the kind of people we ought to be for another 360 days or so. You know, we got this little window of opportunity to do good, and then, boy, when that's over, we don't have any more opportunities. And Jesus said, look, you always got poor folk. Anytime you want to go out and help a poor man, you can find one. But you don't always have me with you. So why are you griping about her doing what she did? He identified it as a good work and the fact that it was an act of faith. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. So Jesus is saying this was ointment used in preparing a body for burial. This woman came and used it, which shows that she has believed what I have said about going into Jerusalem after being betrayed and then to be crucified or killed. As we look at verse 13, you'll see that Jesus said, it's going to be a memorial. It would never be forgotten. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, that is, this good thing that has occurred, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told, what this woman has done be told for a memorial unto her. The word memorial here means a monument. In other words, Jesus said there is erected in human history what this woman did, and wherever men go and preach the word of God, this will be kept as a monument and memorial to her faith for what she did. Now, we think that if we don't build something in stone, that we're not going to have any memorials left. But you know, the best memorials that people can leave behind them are the memorials of action, memorials of faith. You may think that if you could buy a piece of granite as big as this building and carve out dedicated to the memory of, put your name there, that from then on you'd never be forgotten. But there's not any way to predict what's going to happen to that piece of stone. They may build a lake and cover it with water, and then only the fish know who you were and what you did. But I'm going to tell you something. If you do something from God out of faith that is an act of sacrifice, you may be remembered a long time. And I can tell you quite frankly that we could have taken our building and property and sold it and given the money to some cause, and there would have been a loud applause ring out from those people who would have said, you know, here, these people really did a good thing. But I think that 10 years from now, 15 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come 50 years from now, we'll leave another monument of who we were and what we believed. And that is, we took it and used it wisely to leave a church that is of the old way, dedicated to the things of God and not just a social club or a mutual admiration society, where we try literally to live and do the things that God tells us. That's the greatest monument we can ever leave is not the building particularly, but a church where this concept is kept alive. Then in the next two verses, there is the price of betrayal. How much would you charge to betray Jesus? Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Notice the question, what will you give me? Perhaps we could think about the motive of Judas. What will you give me? Remember, Judas is the treasurer of this small group of people, the apostles. And he asked, what will you give me? And I can only guess, but it seems that Judas is motivated to do this because of the anointing of Jesus. Look at in John chapter 12, rather. And there's a little more information here that makes this maybe a little more understanding. John chapter 12, verse 4. John chapter 12, verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold? See, he knew how much it was worth. For 300 pence and given to the poor. So who articulated this discontent among the disciples? It was Judas. He knew the price of it. And he said, why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? This he said, now notice it, verse 6. What? Not that he cared for the poor. You see, I'm standing on pretty solid ground when I said it wasn't because he cared for poor people that he said this. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So now we know who said, who made the speech, who was the leader of the indignant, if you please. Perhaps he was angered because Jesus said it was a good work Maybe he thought there was a little more money for him to carry in his bag. Who knows? But I think probably of all of the disciples, of all the followers, that Judas suddenly realized that what Jesus said was really going to happen. See, Peter didn't believe that Jesus was going to be betrayed and then be put on trial and then crucified in Jerusalem. You'll see that Peter didn't believe that in these next verses in Matthew. But I imagine that Judas saw what happened with the woman who anointed the head of Jesus. And she saw the reaction of Jesus. He heard what Jesus said, the rebuke of Jesus, if you please. And this, I think, sort of angered Judas, that his wisdom, his planning was rejected of the Lord. And the Lord said, this is a good work that she did. It was a rebuke to Judas's planning and to his statement, to his argument. And oftentimes that sort of stings, doesn't it? And I think Judas felt that sting. And he thought to himself, this thing's going to end in the next few days. It's just about all over. Because this man that we've given our allegiance to for 3 years or a little longer, it's all going to end. Going to end out there somewhere in the vineyards. Going to end out there somewhere in the streets of Jerusalem. I've already offered him what I thought was a good way to handle this circumstance. I guess that really Judas is thinking about a ministry to the poor. And Jesus is talking about the salvation of souls and the sacrifice of himself. It's sort of like some of the high-toning religions we have today that are just societies that take up clothes and food and give to the poor, and they think they've done the work of Jesus. And I can tell you that Jesus said, you've got always an opportunity to do that, but that's not the essence of Christianity. You know, the idea of distributing a few meals, giving away a few canned goods, gather up a few old clothes. Boy, we've done what Jesus wanted us to do. Well, you hadn't even touched what Jesus wanted you to do until you go and preach the gospel and teach the word of God. That's the most important part of serving Jesus Christ. These people, Judas especially, had it all confused. And the price, now you're just talking about betraying friendship, betraying 3 years together of being together and discussing things of intimate friendship. What's it cost for me to sell you out? Well, they settled on 30 pieces of silver, which really isn't much money when you get down and figure it out. It really wasn't all that much. I don't know how they arrived at that figure, except it was perhaps prophesied in the Word of God, but they agreed to it. And then in verse 16, the Bible tells us, from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. That is, he then became conscious of what he intended to do. And he always lived his life with the idea of being able to discern that perfect fit time to hand Jesus over to the authorities. You know, that's a bad way to live your life. Looking for an opportunity to do a particularly bad deed. If you live your life with the idea that I'm going to live my life from now on with looking for just the right time to get even, looking for just the right time to do this or to do that, that's the only reason I get up in the morning. It's the only reason I eat my breakfast, the only reason I eat lunch, the only reason I sleep, it's the only reason I drink water, is so I can find that weak moment in somebody else's life when I can tell on them, betray them, do them in. I'm going to tell you now, you're going to be a miserable person. If that's what you do at work, if that's what you do wherever you work, if that's what you do in your community, if that's what you do, is looking for that time when you can get even, when you can deal with whoever it is that did you wrong. And here's Judas, And the only thing you can say about him is he just got hurt, got his feelings hurt over what Jesus said about the woman. You can't find anything else. And that's when his heart showed up. You know what his heart was? He was a thief. He never had got his heart changed. He was just a thief. He was a thief when he was talking about helping the poor. He was a thief when he was talking about selling that and giving it to the poor. The man was a thief all the time he was saying that. Maybe that's why he wanted to sell it and get the money so he could steal it. Who knows? But you're a thief before you ever steal. Because if you weren't a thief, you wouldn't steal. Okay? Somebody says, well, he stole something. That makes him a thief. No, he was a thief before he stole it. Because only thieves steal. And you say, well, he was a good man until he stole something. No, if he'd been a good man, he wouldn't have stole anything. Okay? He said, well, he was a good man until he got drunk. No, if he'd been a good man, he wouldn't have got drunk. Okay? See, bad acts don't make us bad. We're bad and do bad acts. The heart of man is constantly evil. So Judas wasn't a saved man. And the reason I know he wasn't a saved man is because he went to hell. Saved people don't go to hell. So let's just get that out of the way about Judas, okay? You say, did he take the Lord's Supper? It doesn't make me any difference. Lots of lost people took the Lord's Supper. Okay, so don't worry about whether Judas took the Lord's Supper or not. It doesn't have anything to do with anything except Judas was a devil from the beginning, okay? And he never changed. But he was a pretty devil. He was a very important person in the goings-on for 3.5 years. He was just an intelligent devil, a thinking devil, a accomplishing devil, a trusted devil, a complaining devil, but he was always a devil, okay? Never was anything else. He said, but it says he was a disciple of Jesus. Of course he was. How do you think he could do the dirt that he did without being a disciple? The next lesson that we were studying for this in the life of Christ and what we call his last days on earth is the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's when they observed the Passover because it was the time for them to do it. But then Jesus took it and gave it new meaning and left it in the church for us to use as a memorial to his death. And we're to do it until Jesus comes again. And next Sunday we will look at these verses of Scripture and we'll also at the same time observe the supper. And that'll give us an opportunity to put the two together.